Matthew chapter 13 in your Bible, the Gospel of Matthew and the 13th chapter. In considering matters related to the rejection of Jesus Christ and His kingdom, the particular thrust of chapter 13 has been the parables of the kingdom, which give added insights and information related to the kingdom in light of the fact it will not be established at this time by Christ. So there's a preparation of the disciple for his rejection, for events that will take place leading up to the establishing of the kingdom, the preparing of people for that kingdom. He's talked to them in the parable of the hid treasure and the pearl about the fact that it takes a faith without reservation in him and no strings attached faith, if you will. Faith in Christ alone and nothing else involved. A recognition that He and He alone is worthy of our faith that results in salvation, that results in being one prepared for the kingdom that He will establish. The disciples have come to understand something of what Christ has been talking about, something of what will be involved in the preparation for that kingdom. For He asked them in verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to Him, "Yes." Then He said they were like scribes. And a scribe is like the head of a household who can bring old things out and new things out. They know what the Old Testament has revealed about the kingdom. They now have the new material that He has revealed to them concerning the establishing of His kingdom. These parables were offered in the context of rejection. Matthew now picks up that theme of the rejection of Christ. Shows how serious the situation is. Because Christ is rejected by Israel. And that rejection will be clearly seen as He returns to His hometown of Nazareth. And there the people of His own hometown and home community are unwilling to recognize and acknowledge Him as the Messiah. Then you move into chapter 14, and that great prophet John the Baptist, who was given the ministry of introducing Christ to the nation and preparing the nation for His coming, is executed by the godless king Herod Antipas. Important sections. I always find it helpful to read about rejection of those who serve Jesus Christ. And here we have the rejection of Christ Himself. The execution of the one whom Christ declared to be the greatest among the prophets. Jesus picks this, is picked up by Matthew, returning to His hometown of Nazareth with verse 53. "It came about when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed from there, and coming to His hometown, He began to teach them in their synagogue." His hometown is the town of Nazareth. This same visit is recorded by Mark in the 6th chapter of his gospel. A previous visit of Christ is recorded by Luke in his gospel. Now Luke records a visit that occurred sometime earlier. In Matthew's gospel, it would have occurred back in chapter 4. Turn over to Luke's gospel, chapter 4. Just to see what happened on this previous visit of Christ to Nazareth. And you see that the situation has not changed in his hometown. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. "He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." Now understand, in New Testament times, it was customary in the synagogues, in their meeting on the Sabbath day, Saturday, that when a visiting rabbi was present, he was given the opportunity to speak and teach in the synagogue. Jesus is a recognized rabbi in Israel. And so when He comes to Nazareth, He is given the opportunity on this occasion to speak to the local synagogue. He takes the book of the prophet Isaiah, and in the plan of God, the reading for the day was found in the book of Isaiah, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Reading from Isaiah chapter 61. Then Jesus closes the book and sits down. And the practice in the synagogue was to stand for the reading of the Scripture and then to be seated for the teaching. He closed the book, gave it back to the synagogue attendant. Then in verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they are amazed. He claims for himself to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, which is a claim to be the Messiah of Israel. And he instructs and teaches them. And they are amazed in verse 22. They couldn't understand it. He's Joseph's son. How could he have such insight and such understanding? Then he applies to them the situation in Israel in the days of Elijah, where the people of the nation Israel were not responsive to the ministry of Elijah, but the widow of Zarephath was. This causes great hostility to be manifested toward him. Why should he, the son of Joseph the carpenter, speak to them in such a way? So verse 28, all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They rose up, cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. God supernaturally spares and delivers him on this occasion. But you see something of the animosity that was present in his hometown of Nazareth. Now back in Matthew chapter 13, he makes a return visit to Nazareth. And the spiritual climate and condition of the town has not changed at all. In chapter 13 and verse 54, coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished. They became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Now note, there is no question about his wisdom and his power. What they can understand is, how did Jesus come to have such tremendous wisdom and insight in the Scriptures and the ability to do miraculous things? Now, those are two good questions that, if they are at all open and sensitive to the Word of God, they should be driven back to examine the Scriptures and to examine Christ in light of the Scriptures to consider, who is he with such wisdom and such power? But rather, they are driven back to consider his human situation, his family life, and the result of that is they are offended by him. They ask the question in verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 records the question, "Is this not the carpenter?" Put the two together and you see what happened. Joseph was a carpenter in Nazareth, and Jesus had followed him in his trade. So they could be referred to both as the carpenter and as the carpenter's son, because he had continued his father's trade in Nazareth. His mother, Mary. We know his mother, Mary. Nothing unusual. You don't expect the carpenter's son to become a tremendous personality with extraordinary wisdom and miraculous powers. I mean, we know them. We know his parents, Joseph being his legal father, although not his physical father. And if that's not enough, we know his family. His brothers and his sisters, named four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, two of these brothers are known to us because they wrote epistles later that are part of our New Testament. James wrote the Epistle of James. Jude wrote the Epistle of Jude. So we know that much about them. The other two brothers, we don't know any more about. So he had four brothers. And I take it the normal way to take this word brother would be that these are children of Mary and Joseph. No problem with doing that. The Bible does tell us that Joseph did not have sexual relations with Mary until after the birth of Jesus Christ. And that guaranteed there would be no question about who was the father of Christ. But there is nothing in Scripture to indicate anything other than Mary and Joseph had a normal physical relationship after the birth of Christ. And this would further indicate that. The townspeople know his four brothers. They also know his sister. And Jesus comes from a large family. In addition to Christ, there were at least seven children in the family. Significant also because sometimes there's discussion on Joseph having died when Jesus was very young. Evidently, he didn't die when Jesus was very, very young, because he lived long enough to be the father of at least seven other children. I have no problem if Joseph was dead in all probability when Jesus begins his public ministry, but Jesus is 30 at that time. He had at least three sisters in verse 56. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Now, the sisters are not named by name. But the fact that it says, his sisters, are they not all with us, indicates there are at least three of them. Number one, it's plural. We know it's more than one. If there were only two, the common way to say it, are they not both with us? When he says, are they not all with us, would indicate there were at least three of the sisters, perhaps more. But there are at least seven children in the family, in addition to Christ. Now, the people of the town say, we know his parents. We know his brothers, and we know his sisters. Where then did this man get all these things? Now, it tells you something about the family. It's a rather common, ordinary family. It also tells you something about the early years of Jesus' life. There are some apocryphal writings called apocryphal gospels that relate material about the childhood days of Christ. And he does miraculous things as he's growing up as a little boy. He makes clay birds. Then he touches them with his finger and those birds fly off. They're out playing one day and some kid comes running and he bangs into them, so Jesus strikes him dead, and that taught him a lesson. All these kind of goofy stories. This helps clarify to you, Jesus wasn't doing anything miraculous when he was a little boy growing up. He had wisdom and insight. We find him at 12 years of age instructing the elders at the temple. But by and large, Jesus had an ordinary, regular childhood growing to adulthood. The people of his town knew him, knew his family, and they didn't expect anything marvelous or miraculous. Now, wouldn't you think that they'd be driven to pursue their question, where then did this man get all these things? They can't deny the fact he has special wisdom that goes beyond what we might humanly expect. He has miraculous powers that we can't explain. Since we know his parents and we know his brothers and sisters, where would this come from? That's a very good question. The problem is they don't deal with it. Note the next verse. And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. That's strange. They took offense at him. Well, I thought you wanted to find out where his wisdom came from and where his miraculous powers came from. Yeah, but you don't understand. We know his parents and we know his brothers and sisters. Therefore, we're offended that he would have such wisdom, that he would have such powers. You say, that's stupid. The fact is, he still does have the wisdom. He still does have the power. Shows you how irrational people are in their sin. They never do seek to answer the question. They are simply offended at him. Now, I can understand this, even in our situation today, and it helps explain what goes on. People have a hard time overcoming what they know about us as just ordinary people. You become a believer in Jesus Christ. Your life is transformed. You become a new person. And for many of you, that transformation was very obvious. And then you go and share this with your family. You tell them that you come to believe that Jesus Christ died for you and he's made you a new person within. They have to be amazed. I can't understand what the change has been. He's a different person. She's a different person. But you share that truth with your family, with your parents, with your brothers and your sister. And what's their attitude of it? They are antagonized and made angry. Well, that's a dumb response. It really makes no sense. Here's a person whose life has been transformed. I have to admit they are a different person. But boy, it makes me angry when they tell me about religion and Christ, being a sinner. It makes no sense at all. Why? They don't want to pursue and know what really happened. And that's what's going on here. They look at the physical thing. And that's why it's so hard with our family. So hard with those that are close to us to share the good news. Why? They look and say, look, I brought you up. Very hard with our parents. I raised you. Who do you think diapered you when you came into this world? Who do you think put food on your table? Who do you think took you to school your first day? Who do you think raised you to be religious? And you want to tell me how to get to heaven? And it creates tension and antagonism. Why? They keep looking at the physical things. They keep looking at those characteristics, and they blind them to the supernatural that's going on. Very careful. That happens among us, even as believers. I remember when I was in Bible college, one of my professors that I despised, but he said a good thing one time. He said, "Don't be surprised if one of your classmates someday is used by God in a special, supernatural way that you can't understand." And says, "And if it does happen, you'll say, I can't believe that. I sat next to him in class. I had to give him the answer sometime. He was so slow. And now the Lord's using him to lead thousands of people to Christ in Africa? That's hard to believe. That's just Joe. I knew him. He's the clod that spilled the ketchup all over his lap when we were having hot dogs." You know what happens? You begin to zero in on these common things we know about him. It happens in the body here. What happens? The Lord uses somebody in a special way in leading others to Christ. And it's easy for us to focus in and say, "I remember the time when he lost his temper with his kids. Why should he be getting that attention as someone leading people to Christ? I knew him when he did this or that. Why should he now be getting glory as a good teacher?" What happens? We do the same thing. We lose sight of the work of God in the life and focus on physical things that tend to pull the person down. And Jesus experienced that at Nazareth, and his answer to the problem, very simple. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. A prophet, one raised up to be a spokesman of God, does not find honor among his own people and his own family. And that, by and large, continues to the present. Even though we don't have prophets per se, those who do speak and share the word among unbelievers within their own household and own family do not find a welcome and a receptiveness. That's why often when many of you talk with me about sharing with your family, share with you the difficulty, and often it will be just the life you live that continues to make the impact. They will not be able to deny the reality of your changed life. But often it's the testimony of others refused to bring even those in our family to Christ. They took offense at him. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And here Christ makes clear that he indeed is a prophet. He is the spokesman of God. He fulfills the promises and prophecies of Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, where Moses said, "God will raise up a prophet like me." And Jesus was that prophet, but when he spoke the word of God, it antagonized the people of his own hometown. Their unbelief prevented him from doing great and mighty works. He did a few miracles there, we're told. Mark records some of that. But by and large, their unbelief and unwillingness to be open and receptive to his ministry and his miraculous working prohibited him from doing a work in their midst. A reminder that Jesus Christ is not acceptable to the nation. He's not even acceptable to the people of his own town and own household. Matthew moves to record another event that is even more striking. It draws attention to the rejection of Christ, and that is the execution of John the Baptist. Reminds us that the kingdom, in effect, has been shut down by the nation. That the very individual who came on the scene for the express purpose of preparing the way for the Messiah and introducing him to the nation is now going to be executed by one of the leaders of the nation. And that is simply a preview of what is going to happen to Jesus Christ himself. That the nation has rejected the message and the ministry of John the Baptist. The chapter begins by introducing us to Herod the Tetrarch. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Then go on to relate why Herod had a guilty conscience about John the Baptist. He had had John the Baptist beheaded in prison. And it plagued his conscience. Interesting. Herod is plagued by his execution of John. He thinks that Christ might be John the Baptist come back to life. But you know what? When Herod has opportunity to confront Jesus Christ face to face, it's going to result in him ridiculing and mocking Christ. So here you see something of the confusion that goes in on the life of the unbeliever. One side afraid, and on the other side unwilling and unable to come to grips with the reality of the person he's dealing with. I have to tell you a little bit about Herod the Tetrarch. I encourage you to get a Bible encyclopedia. Sit down and read about the Herods. It'll take the place of any soap opera that's on TV today. I mean, their family life is something to read about. I got so engrossed in reading about the Herods this week, you almost got a whole sermon on the Herods. It starts with Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the patriarch of the clan. He's on the throne when Christ is born. Christ was born around 6 B.C. Herod died somewhere around 4 B.C. He is the Herod who gave the orders to execute the children at Bethlehem. This Herod the Tetrarch is a son of Herod the Great. He is also known as Herod Antipas. It's called a tetrarch. A tetrarch is a fourth. And he was an inheritor of a fourth of his father's kingdom. He ruled the region of Perea and Galilee. And he is the most prominent Herod in the Gospels, because that is the territory where John the Baptist and Christ performed much of their ministry. Jesus has some dealings with Herod on two occasions. Look over in Luke chapter 13. He doesn't have a personal confrontation with Herod in Luke 13, but there is some discussion about Herod. In Luke 13, verse 31, this is the same Herod, Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. Luke 13, 31, just at that time, some Pharisees come up saying to him, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox." And the fox was very cunning, but weak. And that's the situation here. Herod, for own personal reasons, is trying to get Christ out of his territory. He created such an uproar with the execution of John the Baptist, he is afraid to kill Christ for fear there'll be a revolt in the nation. And yet he doesn't want to have Christ influence in his territory, so he tries to scare him out. Christ says, "You go tell that fox what I have to say." Later on, Herod has a face-to-face confrontation with Christ over in Luke 23. Situation here, Herod is in Jerusalem. Pilate is confronted with Christ at his trial. Now, since he knows Christ is from Herod's territory, Galilee, he says, "I'll send Christ to Herod and let Herod have the problem of resolving this dispute. He's supposed to be ruler of the Jews. Here's a man from his territory. You decide what to do with him." Verse 7, when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him, was hoping to see some sign performed by him. I also know that he was plagued by his conscience, wondering, could this be John the Baptist? You know what? Jesus won't even talk to Herod. Doesn't even answer him at all. Verse 11, Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now, we're going to see some interesting things about Herod as we look further in our study. But a reminder here that a man that does not deal with his conscience when his conscience is bothering him further deteriorates. That's what happened to Herod. He's plagued by his conscience when he sits under the ministry of John the Baptist, as we'll see. He's plagued by his conscience after John is executed. But he never responds in those situations. So now he comes face to face with Jesus Christ himself. And his only response is contempt and mocking. We talk about a man who had great opportunity to sit under the ministry of the greatest prophet who ever lived, to sit under the ministry of the Messiah himself, be exposed to him at least personally. And yet Herod spends eternity in hell today. What an awesome God. Come back to Matthew chapter 14. I have to set the setting a little bit more for Herod's life to understand the situation here. Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, had married the daughter of a king. Aretas the Fourth was king of the Nabataeans. He had married the daughter. Her name is never given. But we know Aretas IV was king of the Nabataeans. Herod went to Rome. He ruled under the authority of the Romans. So he went to Rome to pay his respects on a visit. And he had a half-brother named Herod Philip. Herod is the family name. So Herod Philip, half-brother of Herod Antipas. And as he visited with his half-brother Herod Antipas, he also visited with Philip's wife, Herodias. And he got attached to Herodias. She was evidently a very attractive, desirable woman. So he talked Herodias into marrying him. Now, Herodias is a very ambitious woman. She got from a number of things in her life. And here's a chance for her to move up, because her husband Philip isn't ruling anything of any value. But Herod Antipas is ruling Galilee and Perea. So she says, fine, I'll leave Philip and marry you. But you've got to divorce your wife, the daughter of Aretas. Herod says, fine, no problem. Let's get back and I'll get her divorced. Well, the daughter of Aretas gets word that she's going to be divorced. And you know, you can't trust the Herods, because sometimes they not only divorce their wives, they also put them to rest. So she ran home to father, who was the king of the Nabataeans. Now, as a little aside on this, you know, fathers don't like their daughters to have to come running home mistreated. And Aretas is a king. So he marshals his army and goes to war with Herod and devastates Herod, destroys his army. And only the intervention of the Romans saved Herod from destruction at the hands of Aretas, but that's a sidelight. So now Herod has Herodias. And they live happily ever after. No, they don't. They have a problem. John the Baptist says to Herod, you can't have her. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, and Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, forbid marrying a relative. So not only did the divorce cause a problem here, he's marrying a relative, which is incest in light of the law. Herodias is his sister-in-law. Not only is he his sister-in-law, you might be interested to know, Herodias was also the niece of Herod Antipas. And these things really get to be interesting. If you like soap operas, you ought to read about Herod's family. So John the Baptist speaks up. Now, I want you to recognize something here. John the Baptist is a prophet of God, and he is condemning Herod for his sinful conduct in violation of the Mosaic law. I do not take it that this is a principle that therefore preachers today ought to condemn leaders for their action. We never find John the Baptist preaching against the sins of the Roman emperors. But we do find John the Baptist preaching against the sins of God's people, the nation Israel, and the rulers of God's people, here, the Herods. He condemns him for his sinful activity. Now, Herod wouldn't like that. But there is nothing like the wrath of a woman when it's aroused. And Herodias hates John. Turn over to Mark chapter 6. I must say, for good or ill, women often have the courage to carry out their convictions that men do not have, and Herodias is that kind of woman. I ought to tell you what happens to Herodias and Herod, because I'll forget. I know I'll forget because I forgot the last hour. But you ought to know what happens. Herod Antipas had a long reign. He began to reign in Galilee in 4 BC, and he reigned until 39 AD, 43 years. And in 39 AD, a brother of Herodias, Herod Agrippa, and you find Herod Agrippa in the book of Acts, and he's noted, and you read in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 23, where Paul defended himself before Herod and Bernice. And you ought to know there, Bernice wasn't his wife, was his sister. And the scandal in Palestine and Rome was the incestuous relationship that Herod Agrippa had with his sister Bernice. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Herod Agrippa Herod Agrippa was raised in Rome, and so became a friend of some of the future emperors like Nero and Caligula and so on. And when he was ruling in a part of Palestine, or a part of that part of the Middle East, he was given the title of king by the Roman emperor, because they had been friends when they grew up. Well, this grated on Herod, and Herodias just could not stand it. That her brother would be called a king, and her husband is just a tetrarch. So she finally talked him into going to Rome to ask the emperor to give him the title of king. So you couldn't take these titles to yourself. Rome had to approve them. Well, finally Herod said, all right, let's go to Rome and I'll ask to be king. Well, Agrippa found out Antipas was going to Rome to ask to be king. He sent a message to the emperor saying, you know, Antipas is getting ready to rebel against you. He's going to ask you to be king as part of that rebellion. So when Herod and Herodias got to Rome, the emperor, rather than giving him the title of king, deposed him and sent him into exile. Now, what's he said on Herodias' behalf? The emperor said, since you're Agrippa's sister, you can keep all your wealth, but she chose to go into exile with Agrippa, or with Antipas, and they both died in exile. Now, aren't you glad you learned that? We're in Mark chapter 6. Now, Herod and Herodias are married illegally in light of the law, and John the Baptist, the prophet of God, is telling them it's sin. So Herod imprisons him. Verse 17. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. He could not do so. Herod had a prison down by the Dead Sea, a palace with a prison there. And he imprisoned John there. But he was afraid to kill John. Now note verse 20. I think it's very interesting. Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But note this. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Isn't it amazing the contradictions and paradoxes there are in a person's life? Here is Herod Antipas, godless man that he is. But you know, he sat under the ministry of John the Baptist on a regular basis. He realized John was a holy and righteous man. He enjoyed listening to the ministry of John. And Herod Antipas is in hell. You'll be in hell. He's in Hades. That's remarkable. That helps me understand. Sometimes I'm dumbfounded how unbelievers can sit under the ministry of the Word week after week. And even relatively enjoy it. Even say nice things about the preacher or teacher. And yet have no relationship to the message at all. It's a fearful thing. That John would minister the word to Herod Antipas, and Herod would enjoy it. And you know John didn't pull any punches. You know John didn't butter him up. He spoke to him about his sin. He spoke to him, you can be sure, about the need for righteousness before God. Herod enjoyed it, but you know what? Herod did not take advantage of his opportunity. And soon Herod got into a position where he could not take advantage of the opportunity. We talked about this in our studies in Matthew, that opportunities that go by often are never repeated. That's the way it is with Herod. He's sitting under the ministry of the greatest prophet that ever lived. But he will subsequently be responsible for the execution of that prophet. A strategic day. Stay in Mark chapter 6. He gives a little fuller account. A strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his Lord. You know, the Herods weren't noted for their humility. And Herod's going to have a birthday, and what better way to celebrate it than give yourself a party and invite everybody to come. So his lords, his military commanders, the leading men of Galilee, and the daughter of Herodias, which would have been the daughter of Herodias by Herod Philip, named Salome, came and danced for Herod and his men. And they are very pleased by what they see and what she does. Verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, he took an oath, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. Now that's a remarkable offer. With an oath that he cannot go back on. I will give you whatever you want, even if it's half of my kingdom. Now, you see how blinded by sin we become. This girl goes back and talks to her mother. Say, what should I do? There is no need for discussion. Her mother doesn't say, well, let's weigh what we can get. Verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? She said, the head of John the Baptist. Just that quick. You see how consumed by her hatred of John and his message and ministry she has become? See what sin does to a person? They become absorbed with it. She can see nothing but nothing but nothing but John the Baptist. And I must get rid of him. Now, this is a rather grotesque request at a banquet. You know, a banquet is where you sit and stuff yourself, where you're entertained. She comes out before Herod and says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod is stumped. What can he do? He's committed himself. His pride is on the line here. And even though he has enjoyed the ministry of John, even though he recognizes the superiority of the person of John, his pride comes first. And he immediately, verse 27, sent the word, the executioner went, beheaded John, and note verse 28, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Can you imagine being at the banquet? And here comes this freshly detached head carried in on a platter, dripping blood. I want you to see it as it is. And handed to this girl. Say, oh, just what I want. A head on a platter. And takes it and gives it to her mother. You see how consumed of him by their sin that it blinds him to everything else. This is totally grotesque. They're satisfied. John is gone. John is gone. Herod will be plagued by it, but John is gone. You know, I'm amazed as I consider the ministry of John the Baptist. How God works. Consider that John was the one that the Old Testament prophesied. His coming, his ministry was prophesied in the Old Testament. Chapters like Malachi, chapter 3, chapter 4. Prophesied the ministry of John the Baptist. The birth of John the Baptist was announced by none other than Gabriel the prophet. In fact, when Gabriel announced the birth of John to John's father, he said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. I mean, that's a significant birth announcement. Gabriel, the one who stands in the very presence of God, comes to tell about the birth of John the Baptist. It was said in connection with his birth that he would be the one that would turn the nation by his ministry to the Messiah. He's the one about whom Christ himself said, there is none greater than born among women than John the Baptist. Yet John the Baptist spent the closing days of his life on earth in prison, isolated from the nation, prison fortress down by the Dead Sea. The end of his life will be being beheaded by a godless tyrant at the instigation of an immoral woman. You know, that amazes me. You could not evaluate John's ministry, humanly speaking, and have any concept of its value and worth in light of eternity. But here, a prophet dressed in camel's clothes, eating the sparse diet that he did, closing out his life in prison, subsequently beheaded. And Jesus said, this is the greatest of the prophets. There's none been born among women greater than John the Baptist. A remarkable reminder that God's plans and men's view of them are often totally opposite and totally different. Maybe a good reminder to us. You know, we see Jesus coming to his hometown, ministering to the people of his own family and his own community, and he is rejected. They are offended by him. You know, the word there is the word we carry over in English, scandalized. They're scandalized by him, offended by him. So I should be surprised when I carry the message to those that I'm closest to and I get a similar response. You know, I read and look and see the ministry of John the Baptist and I can appreciate its end now, but you know, John never did understand. Remember when he was in prison, he sent word to Christ and said, are you really the Messiah? What am I doing in jail? You remember? I'm the one who's to prepare the way for you in the kingdom. Imagine John's questioning as he languished in prison there. And then they come to behead him. What about the kingdom? What about the promises and prophecies of God? John did not know in this life. God's plan was being worked, but John didn't understand it. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Toward the back of your New Testament. First Peter and the 4th chapter. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You know what Peter writes and says? Don't be surprised at the problems and the difficulties and the trials and the opposition and the persecution, as though that was something unique to you. The pattern has been the cross and then the crown, suffering and then glory. And you know, we acknowledge that, we study that, we say, amen, I can see it in the life of John. I can appreciate it. You know, things come into our lives, and what do? First question is, Lord, what's wrong? Lord, I'm trying to serve you the best I can. Lord, I really want the Spirit to be in control of my life. Lord, why are all these things going wrong then? Why does my life seem to go from bad to worse? Why am I having one trial after another? Why the heartaches? Why the suffering? Because perhaps God's plan is being worked out just exactly as He says it would in His Word. So I need to take heart by even the experience as I see Christ's life in ministry, as I see the life and ministry of John the Baptist, that opposition and resistance and rejection is to be expected. That doesn't mean I court it. That doesn't mean I desire it. But it does mean when it comes, I don't say, isn't this surprising? Isn't this amazing? As much as I've tried to be faithful to God, He would allow this to happen to me. I might as well give up. Why should I even try to serve Him? I mean, if it's going to be like this, why don't we just give up? Because His plans and purposes are being worked out, even in the suffering of John, even in the death of John, even in the rejection of Christ by those that were closest to Him on earth. All part and parcel of the plan of God. So I can expect suffering, I can expect rejection, and I can see God's plans are being accomplished. And I can be encouraged. Was Jesus Christ a success in His ministry at Nazareth? How can you say anything else but the Son of Man had a successful ministry? Because He faithfully represented His Father in that town and among those people. Did John the Baptist have a successful life and ministry? No question about it. The testimony of Christ bears witness to that, that he was the greatest among men. You cannot measure it by human standards. I need to be encouraged. I want to stand and faithfully represent Jesus Christ wherever I am and in every situation. I want to share the truth concerning Him and His Word, and I know it's going to antagonize some. It's going to be most antagonistic among those who are closest to me, humanly speaking. It's going to bring about rejection often. But I'm excited about the fact that I'm in good company. I'm privileged to be identified with Jesus Christ. I'm privileged to be identified with followers of Christ like John. And making Jesus Christ known. And sharing the good news of the Word of God wherever we go. I have to ask the question of you as well. You've been exposed to the truth of the Word of God this morning. How much like the people of Jesus' town are you? How much like Herod Antipas are you? To be exposed to the truth of the Word of God and yet be offended by it. To be offended by being told you're a sinner, guilty before God, under condemnation, destined for hell, and nothing else matters. And only by recognizing your own sinfulness and placing your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who loved you and died for you can you have any hope of forgiveness. You know, a tragedy that Herod Antipas would be exposed to the ministry of John the Baptist and end up in hell. A tragedy that you should be exposed to the glorious message of the grace of God, that salvation is offered as a free gift to you, and yet you should spend eternity in hell. But that's the consequence of not believing. You might come regularly here. You might rather enjoy the ministry and the teaching and the preaching. But that's not the issue. The issue is, have you ever personally come to recognize your sinfulness and place your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who loved you and died for you? Let's pray together. Father, it's so easy to recognize the tragedy of the people of Nazareth, the tragedy of Herod the Tetrarch. Lord, I pray that that tragedy might not be repeated here today. Lord, that there might not be those who are exposed to the message of your grace, salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, and go away offended, or go away enjoying, but going away unbelieving. God, I pray the Spirit might bring conviction to the lives of the unbelievers who are here. You know them. Father, perhaps I would be surprised if I knew they hadn't come to trust Christ. But you know, Lord, I pray that they might be convicted and be brought to salvation in Him. For those of us who have trusted Him, thank you for the glorious privilege of representing Him and making Him known in every place. Lord, we would be encouraged to recognize that even our Savior and Master was rejected. People were offended by the message as He presented it. Pray, Father, that we might be encouraged by the faithfulness of John the Baptist to see that even in his suffering and death, your purposes were being realized. And pray that our lives might, above all, be lived in a way that's faithful to you, that your purposes might be accomplished in our lives to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.